Well, this morning's sermon is from Romans chapter 1, verse 24 to 27. Romans chapter 1, 24 to 27. And we'll be digging in deep in these verses this morning. It's a great passage. And the title of this morning's message is When God Lets Go, Perverse Passions. When God Lets Go. Well, read God's word with me, Romans 1, 24 through 27. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Well, it is hard to believe that Frozen, the movie, is going to be turning 10 years old next year. It seems like just yesterday that Elsa burst into our TV singing Let It Go, right? Now, I don't look to Disney to help me out in my theology, and I fully expect them to follow the ways and the trends that we see in our culture. And Let It Go, the song, is really no exception. Now, the whole point of the song is that as Elsa grows up, she has to learn to be true to herself, to who she feels herself to be. She can't suppress what's inside anymore. She used to think, and this is what she sings in the song, conceal, don't feel, don't let them know. And now that she's free, she proclaims, no right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Let it go. Let it go. By the end of the movie, Elsa realizes she must temper her self-expression with other important factors and responsibilities, like being a good sister and maybe being a queen, while still being true to herself. To learn to let her passions go while trying not to hurt others. So you might say the movie teaches us that Elsa was part right. She has to shake off her restraints, be true to herself, but do no harm, however you would describe harm. So learning to let it go was essential to her journey along the way. But in our passage this morning, we come to realize that letting go of our passions, learning to be true to how we imagine ourselves to be, this is actually an act of God's wrath, not our good. Let's remember the flow of the passage. The central theme of the whole book of Romans is laid out for us very clearly in Romans 1, 16, and 17. You can look at those verses with me. And you see, it's a book about the gospel, specifically how the gospel that God gives us reveals the justice, the fairness, the righteousness of God. And so he says, Paul says, he's not ashamed of the gospel. It is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then this in verse 17, for in it, that is in the gospel message that God gives us, the righteousness of God is revealed. You see, the gospel message reveals how it is that God can see our failures, our sins, our inadequacies, and still declare us to be somehow righteous or holy or okay through the blood and sacrifice of his son. See, the righteousness of God is revealed, how he can be fair and yet still forgive. But the starting point for knowing God's gospel and the starting point for understanding why we even need Jesus to die always begins with understanding that God is holy. And the more you are captivated with the holiness of the Creator God, you can't help but compare yourself to him and his perfections and realize that you are, well, not holy. And so Paul says in Romans 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. You see, this is where he starts in explaining the gospel. He explains the gospel by helping us understand, first of all, that God's wrath must necessarily be revealed against the sinfulness of man. Because ultimately, men suppress the truth about God and they exchange the truth about God, which is very patently obvious, for a lie. Because they have learned to think that self-determination, that letting go of their passions is somehow going to bring the fulfillment that they've been looking for. And so the end of this first chapter repeats a refrain of God's wrathful response to the sinfulness of men. You see, God lets us go. Look at our passage today in verse 24, right? God gave them up in the lust of their hearts, verse 24. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. See, the language that's used here is very clear. God gives them up. It paints a very vivid picture, one of God holding the boat, as it were, at the beginning of the rapids on the river of life, holding it, restraining the evil currents that are found within our own heart, until at last he decides to just let it go as an act of his wrath. 19th century Swiss theologian Frederick Godet said, God ceased to hold the boat as it was dragged by the currents of the river. Indeed, Paul seeks to balance the divine act of wrath of letting us go to pursue our passions with really our responsibilities. You see, God did not just let us go or force us to do sinful things. No, he lets us go, and we too are responsible. You see, God is not the author of our evil passions. He nonetheless gives us up to our evil passions, to sin, as we personally want to do. Ephesians 4:19 uses the same words with the emphasis on the sinful desires and passions of men, not God giving us up, but men giving themselves up. It says in Ephesians 4:19, the wicked have become callous. It's a great word, right? What happens when you have a callus on your foot? It's because you've been walking barefoot a lot. And all of a sudden, you don't feel the sharp rocks as much anymore because you've worn through your skin so that it has built up a callus so you are not feeling as much. And so sinful men, they become callous when they begin to sin more and more and more. And then they give themselves up to things like sensuality, greed, the evil practice of every kind of impurity, Ephesians 4:19 says. And so as we give into our fleeting passions, we have to be careful that we don't become calloused. We can't just blame God that, oh, well, God made me do it. We don't look to the devil and say, oh, he made me do it. No, that was you deciding to walk against God's will. You see, we understand that if we live a life of unbelief, God eventually just lets us go. He gives us up, as he says three times in this text, as we willingly pursue our unbridled and perverse passions. And so we're going to see this morning, when God lets go as an act of his divine wrath, perverse passions of the heart are sure to follow. So the idea that's going to help us walk through this passage is why God lets us go and what follows. Why God lets us go and what follows. Now, I assume, just as no one wants to float helplessly down the rapids and over a waterfall, that no one wants God to let you go. And so we need to see the clear and present dangers that come when we forget who we are, when we forget who God is, when he simply becomes a magic talisman to get us out of hell and not the holy, creator, powerful God that he is. We'll see the dangers this morning when we forget that we are most satisfied not in getting what we want, but we're most satisfied when God is most glorified in our lives. So the starting point for why God lets us go was found in verse 25, actually, not verse 24. Number one here, we pretend to take God's place. Why does God let us go? Because we pretend to take God's place. Well, Paul introduces the consequence of God giving us up to our passions in verse 24, and then he returns to it in verse 26, really talking about the same things. And the consequences get to the core of who we are in our most intimate settings. He talks about sexual sin in particular. But the only way that we get here is found in the reason God finally decides to let us go. It's that we pretend to take God's place. Look at verse 25. I want you to see this. See, why does God let us go? Because, verse 25, it begins with the word because. It's the reason. Because they exchange the truth about God for a lie. And the truth about God is that he is the one who made us. That all creation rightfully cries out, there has to be a creator, a maker. Or as we studied last week, verse 19 and 20, right? It says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, that is all of humanity, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. The truth is, God's eternal power, even a sense that our souls will live eternally, the reality is we suppress these truths. Ignorance isn't the problem. We suppress the truth. It is patently obvious that God is God because we love our sin, because we love living for ourselves. We love to let it go, don't we? You see, what verse 18 tells us is true for our text as well. It says, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? All the ungodliness and all the unrighteousness of men who, by their ignorance, suppress the truth? No, it's by their unrighteousness suppress the truth that can be known about God, that this should be known about God. And even though we can recognize God as God, we don't listen to his word. We don't seek him or even thank him. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And the folly exchanges truth for a lie. Look at verse 25 again. That's what's behind this reason why God lets us go. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the only one who is worthy of worship, the Creator. Remember, everyone is designed to be a worshiper. You don't teach a child to think there's a God. That's ingrained in every child. And when you realize how small you are and how little control we have over all the forces to sustain and give life, everyone stands in awe at moments, even the one who claims to not believe in God. You see, the whole world is religious. There are very few people who are willing to say that they're atheists because God made us to look up at the stars when you're standing in the middle of the desert and seeing millions and millions of stars up there, and we say, wow. That awe, that sense of awe is ingrained in us by God. And so the issue at hand is God made you to be a worshiper, and do you worship the one true God, or are you worshiping something else? See, Paul describes fallen humanity with great clarity in verses 22 and 23, doesn't he? Claiming to be wise, they became fools. You see that? And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And I love that creation language, right? Or as we see in verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they exchanged their worship of God and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. See, the absurdity of this amazing exchange is actually found in a biblical text, Isaiah 45, when Isaiah asked the question, does the pot look up to the potter and say, why are you making me like this? do we look at a work of art and heap praise on the paint and the canvas and the frame? Or do we praise the artist? It's the same with God. God made us to glorify and enjoy Him always, to bring praises up to His name. And yet all too often, we pretend that God really is not God for ourselves, that the creature is higher authority than the Creator. You see, the unbeliever functionally lives his or her whole life as if they are in the place of God, as if they are the highest judge of right and wrong for their lives. They determine what they hope will make them happy, and so they've exchanged the truth about God for a lie, serving themselves as the highest authority. See, God lets us go when we pretend to take God's place. And that great exchange is always a form of idolatry. Remember, idolatry doesn't always mean you're sitting there and bowing down to a golden statue. It comes when we pretend to take God's place, when we aim to judge what can best give us hope or happiness or significance or security. What is more important to you than God? What do you rely on that gives you hope in this life? What do you pursue that you think will make you happy if it is not God? What do you think is going to make you proud, make you feel significant? What do you rest on for your security? Brothers and sisters, we are all tempted towards idolatry because we want to take God's place. And sometimes God gives us over to the wholeheartedly pursuing of our own passions, pretending like we know better than God. But let me encourage you, God's wrath in letting you run headlong after sin need not be your fate. Sometimes it's only after we taste the utter folly of running after what can never truly satisfy that we can appreciate the life-giving water that comes from Christ alone. If you are here, if you are listening to these words and you are down and drawn to think carefully about these things, God is not through with you. He is helping you look at the reality of life through His word like a mirror. He shows us how life really works, and even if you are given up for a time to wander hopelessly with the ever-fleeting passions of your heart, pretending to take God's place, today can be the day of your salvation. So turn to trust in Christ, who died to take your place. That double cure, the wrath of God that you deserve, was placed on Christ. And the purity that Christ had in abundance was given to us. That is what we do when we trust in Christ. We trust that Christ accomplished our greatest need before a holy God. So trust in Him for your hope. That just as He rose from the dead, you too will rise from the dead. Trust in Him for happiness, because the things that you hope will make you happy end up failing you, whereas Christ will never. Trust in Him for significance, for there is no greater thing that you can call yourself than a Christian. Trust in Him for your security, not in the things that will end up burning. If we do not turn to Christ and instead continue to live as if we want to be in God's place, to be the final judge of what's best for us, then what follows is going to be straightforward. Point number two, we're drawn to passions of the heart. We become drawn to passions of the heart. To help kind of think about how passions of the heart have ended up ruling our culture, I want you to think about this. Nothing ever happens in a vacuum or as a solo event in itself. World War I isn't happening or didn't happen because of World War I. There's a lot of events that led up to World War I and World War II and all these things happening. But sometimes it feels like the pace of change in certain areas is almost bewildering. I'm not alone to point this out, and many people have pointed this out, but the fact is, 20 years ago in this country, the vast majority of Americans would have defined marriage very clearly as between one man and one woman. But today, not only are the majority in favor of same-sex marriage, but transgenderism policies are on the ascendant, and we don't seem to understand or see when these things will end. No matter who looks at it, whether you're for it or against it, that's some rather quick change in a culture. But Romans actually helps us understand that the undercurrents that made these changes possible have been around for centuries. It's because God lets us go, the more we pretend to take God's place. And without God in the picture, and with our passions as the primary motivation for all that we do, we are drawn like a magnet to those passions of our hearts. And the first domino to fall is an overwhelming passion for, point A here, personal autonomy. Personal autonomy. Now, most of us are Americans in this room, and we love our freedom. But this too can become an idolatrous pursuit. As we pretend to take God's place, many think that as we feel, so we are. As we imagine our body to be, so they should be. Hence, steroid use is rampant. Hence, anorexia is a problem. And so too is the concept that I can be a woman trapped in a man's body. See, all of this is possible because we are drawn to pursue passions of the heart as the ultimate arbiter or judge of what is true. Look and see how we get this from verse 24. So therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart. Lust here is passionate, consuming desires. These are cravings. And it's those desires that consume and are felt deepest within all that we think and all that we are. So they are lust of the heart. But what does Jeremiah 17:9 tell us about the heart? The heart is desperately deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, right? Who can understand it? See, it is a sign of judgment to be given over to listen first to our hearts, to follow our hearts wherever they might lead. Listen, personal autonomy is not the highest good. If we do not submit to the Creator, personal autonomy is our greatest danger. And where can this lead? Verse 24 tells us. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity. This word impurity there is every sexual expression outside of monogamous heterosexual marriage. It's anything that is not a husband and wife and having their relations. You see, nothing is more intimate to self-expression than what we do with our sexual organs, correct? And that's why Paul goes here. And it foreshadows homosexuality is going to bring up in 26 and 27. But sufficient for now, Paul says, when we pretend to take God's place and live for the passions of our heart, we are prone to pursue all sorts of sexual perversions, thus dishonoring God's design for our bodies. That's what it says, right? Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that is all types of sexual impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. See, personal autonomy leading to sexual liberation, even things like gender fluidity, is all what can happen when God gives us up to the passions of our heart. And one who is driven by the passions of heart becomes consumed with personal autonomy. Now, I doubt many of us have read the philosopher Nietzsche, but his influence really reverberates in our culture, in ever more radical ideas of personal autonomy. You see, instead of discovering meaning from the Creator, we, as Nietzsche encouraged, we are self-creators, inventors of our own meaning. And if, as we are told, our ultimate goal is to discover ourselves, learn to be who we truly feel we are, well, then therapy should be designed not to help us fit into society or to learn to love others, or certainly not to learn to love God, but therapy is there to learn to know, love, discover, and express yourself. That's never what God encourages. God never wants us to know, love, discover, and express ourselves as their ultimate end of things. The problems of the passion of your heart only proves to degrade your life, not somehow fulfill it. So when on college campuses we have safe spaces with coloring, puppies, and judgment-free zones, this isn't a problem of snowflake millennials, okay? This comes from generation after generation of focus on self-discovery and personal autonomy as somehow the highest good. And that didn't just start in the last 20 years. It's been around for centuries. As Carl Truman says, you see, this is actually the result of the slow but steady psychologizing of the self and triumph of inward-directed therapeutic categories over traditional outward-directed educational philosophies. See, and that slow march didn't even begin with Nietzsche, did it? It was recognized here in Romans 2,000 years ago. That when men exchange the truth about God for a lie, God's going to give them up to all kinds of passions of the heart, to an idolatrous desire to be self-creators, to be the ultimate judge of what they think is best for them. See, beloved, that is really at the heart of the next sin that the Apostle Paul addresses. Homosexual attraction and acts come from an idolatrous pursuit of what we want over how God designed us. When we pretend to take God's place, when we pretend to think that we know better than God, anything goes as we follow the passions of our heart. And so Paul not only highlights personal autonomy, but secondly, homosexuality. Homosexuality in verses 26 and 27. Now, this is not to say that same-sex attraction and homosexual acts are always present when one pretends to take God's place. But this is an obvious and intimate example of rebellion against God's created order. He made us male and female with the opportunity for sexual union within the context of marriage. This certainly is not the only sin possible when God lets us go. There are a host of other examples of what happens when God lets us go in 28 through 31. We're going to get to those next week. But it is interesting that homosexuality is the sin that comes to mind when Paul speaks of humanity exchanging the truth about God as the creator for a lie. When he speaks of humanity exchanging the glory that is due to God to end up worshiping themselves, verse 23. And now we will see a third exchange in these verses, an apt illustration of rebellion against God, the Creator. See, verse 26 starts with our refrain again. It says, for this reason, verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. The passions of the heart here are ruling and producing a dishonorable lifestyle. Specifically, verse 26 continues, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature here. Here's this third great exchange of the passage. Humanity exchanges the truth about God for a lie, verse 25. We exchange the worship and glory that is due God for worship and glory for ourselves, verse 23. And then if we are going to be able to do that, God's going to say, oh, fine, I'll let you go. And then we're going to exchange natural sexual relations for those which are contrary to nature. Now, something Paul mentions lesbianism first here, not because it was more prevalent, but because it was less. It was an even more obvious sign of rebellion against the created order as an exchange of God's design. But Paul quickly and more explicitly then turns to men in verse 27, lest we think that that is the only perversion of sexuality that is mentioned. Verse 27, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless sex acts with men. In case there was any doubt that we're speaking of homosexual acts, both male and female, these words are very, very explicit. The acts are said to be contrary to nature. They are to be unnatural in the sense that they directly flout God's created design for sex to be between one man and one woman. And notice the other word that's used there. They became consumed. You see that word? Consumed with passion for one another. This means a burning, unbridled sexual passion. And so as God lets go and as some follow their personal autonomy all the way to engage in homosexuality, God draws a fitting conclusion at the end of verse 27. They receive in themselves the due penalty for their error. This is not some idea. Some people say that it's a STD or AIDS or something like that that would ravage the homosexual community, because not all homosexuals will get those diseases. You see, the punishment that they're going to have as a due result of their error is simply the punishment of living in open rebellion to God, simply of walking after their own passions, their own desires, blowing wherever the wind takes them. See, this always also includes a final judgment as well for those who will never repent of this sin. I want you to see something. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 and 10. I want you to read these verses with me. First Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. This is one of Paul's sin lists that he brings up. It says, verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." See, if you aim your life, as it were, to practice these things, never turning from them, never calling them evil for what they are, but continue to pursue them, you cannot inherit God's eternal life. But there is always hope for those who fight these sins, including the sin of homosexuality, because look at what verse 11 says. "And such were some of you." He just mentioned homosexuality within that list, didn't he? "And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified." That means you were cleansed. You were taken away from that passionate pursuit of your own desires. You were sanctified. You were declared to be holy. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So as much as we hate our sin, as much as we might struggle with sin, so long as we see our sin as sin, so long as we don't pretend to take God's place and call something beautiful that God calls ugly and worthy of wrath, so long as we don't follow the passions of heart and yearn for the very thing that Christ died to save you from, if we repent from sin and turn from sin and fight that sin, God is gracious, because what does it say? "And such were," past tense, "some of you." And yet God sees it fit to wash us, to cleanse us, to make us right with Him. And beloved, this should encourage us. Many of you probably know people who struggle with same-sex attraction, maybe some who are totally engulfed and have given themselves over to that particular lifestyle. That doesn't mean that there's no hope. I've known plenty of people who have struggled with this and have gone on to fight this and have been successful and lived lives to the glory of God. Now, in the time that remains, there are several objections that often come up to God's view on homosexuality. And I want to answer just four of them in the next few minutes. These are common objections to God's view of homosexuality. And I'm going to take these directly from categories that were kind of introduced to me by Kevin DeYoung. He wrote a great little book. And some of these quotes and stuff that I have in here are from this book. It's a book called What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality? And if you're interested, I'm actually going to give this copy away. So if you want a book on What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality by Kevin DeYoung, just raise your hand. All right, come up and get it, CJ. I'll give that to you. Yeah, if you want to buy one on Amazon, by all means, it's a great and helpful little book. Well, our first of the four objections is going to be that I've heard many times. Number one, not that much. Not that much. Objection number one. This is the basic argument that some will say that same-sex attraction, homosexuality is something that the Bible just doesn't really address that much. It's only listed in a few texts, and then you'll hear something like this. Besides, Jesus didn't even talk about it. You've ever heard that before? Well, for starters, it wasn't written very frequently because basically no one assumed that it was right in Jewish or even early Christian cultures. It wasn't even controversial that this was a wrong thing. Secondly, just because it isn't mentioned frequently doesn't mean it isn't particularly evil. Bestiality is mentioned only once. Does that make that somehow less wrong? And besides, homosexuality is explicitly mentioned quite a few times in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's explicitly mentioned here in Paul's longest letter. Both female and male homosexuality are clearly condemned as unnatural, as something that happens only after you've given yourself over to the passions of your flesh. It's only what happens when you've exchanged the truth about God for a lie and start to live the lie. And so lastly, you need to understand that Jesus also in many places condemns something called porneia in Greek. Porneia is simply where we get the word porn, right? And it's the word that means any sexual immorality. Any sexual immorality. And this includes, as part of the definition of that word, any sexual expression outside of heterosexual married sex. Guess what? That includes what? Homosexuality. So Jesus even expands this porneia mention to include lustful fantasies of the mind, heterosexual and homosexual acts that you think about, desires that he says are wrong in and of themselves, and they fit perfectly in the semantic range of word that Jesus himself uses. So Jesus, all the apostles condemn all types of porneia in Acts chapter 15. Paul, dozens of times, talks about porneia, and John, all as well. They all address the sin of homosexuality with this general word that means any sort of sexual expression outside of marriage is wrong. Okay, so the argument, not that much, falls flat really quickly. Another argument that some people who say that homosexuality should be a beautiful thing would say, not the same. You got not that much? Not the same. And this is the argument that says that the type of homosexuality that is condemned in the Bible isn't the same as what we see today. They would say what we are promoting today is good homosexuality. Things like homosexual marriage and loving committed partnerships and kind consenting adult partnerships and all that. And so in the ancient culture, we are told, supposedly, that homosexuality was primarily associated with one of two things, or we're told, either cult prostitution and idolatry, or pederasty, adult men who took advantage of boys, essentially. No doubt these heinous or bad forms of homosexuality existed in the ancient world, but they were far from the only types of same-sex relations that we see in antiquity. For example, Hubbard, a secular scholar who has collected all the texts that he can find from ancient Rome about any sort of same-sex attraction or gender deviance, he didn't conclude that this was all bad same-sex attraction that was going on, but that homosexuality, even gender nonconformity, had become so widely practiced in ancient Rome that some people saw it as a viable alternative lifestyle. Listen to what he wrote. This is a guy who's not a Christian, who's not trying to promote this. This is what he said about the text that he found in ancient Rome. Homosexuality in this era may have ceased to be merely another practice of personal pleasure and begun to be viewed as an essential and central category of personal identity, exclusive of and antithetical to heterosexual orientation. Right, so clearly, what we're seeing today in these arguments are not new arguments. They've been around for thousands of years. This is a bad argument, then, that even pro-gay scholars who know anything about ancient texts will reject, that somehow that the Bible addresses homosexuality in ways that are not the same as today. Further, Romans 1 isn't just attacking cult prostitution or pederasty. Paul roots his argument in Genesis, in God's design for humanity. He makes it very clear throughout this whole section that he's talking about God as the creator, and he points back to Genesis 1 using the same language of man and birds and creeping things, right? And that's the same language from Genesis 1. And he says, God is the creator. God is the one who made man in his own image. God is the one who made human sexuality, and men have chosen to exchange what God wants for what they want. Paul says the issue at hand is exchange, right? He says it three times in this passage. Verse 23, he exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Verse 26, and God allowed the women to exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Isn't it telling? This is man on man, woman-on-woman sexuality in Romans 1. It's very telling, the language of Paul uses. He says they are mutually pursuing passions of their hearts. Nothing is forced here. This is not cult prostitution. This is not pederasty. So the not the same argument of cultural distance, that just doesn't hold up. Third objection I've heard, this is not such a big deal. This is not such a big deal. Well, this argument is pretty straightforward. Can't we just agree to disagree on this issue? I mean, can't this be an issue where godly men and women disagree? After all, there are really nice people and very smart people on different sides of this issue. So can we just agree to disagree? This really shouldn't be that big of a deal. It's not like this is the timing of the rapture or how we should think about food laws from the Old Testament, or so we're told. Let me answer it like this. This objection like this. There are at least 8 vice lists in the New Testament, like we just read in 1 Corinthians 6. And all of them include sexual immorality. And at the top of each of these lists, in several of them, is homosexuality, is sexuality included in that term. Even gay Dutch scholar Pim Pronk concedes, wherever homosexual intercourse is mentioned in Scripture, it is clearly condemned. He doesn't pretend that the Bible says what it doesn't say. This is obviously a sin before God, and it's not just arguing whether or not we can drive 68 in a 65. Look, I think you can make a moral argument for that. You can't make an argument for this. The particular sin of homosexuality becomes a central marker often for what? Personal identity, for who you are. Embracing homosexual identity only happens when we pretend to take God's place and live for self-realized passions rather than God's revealed will. It is a sin that Jesus died for. And thus, the gospel message is one of trusting that Christ had to die, yes, for that sin too. So if you're going to respond savingly to the gospel, it means you got to repent. It means you got to turn away from what God calls sin. If you start to mess with what God calls sin and celebrate what God calls evil, then there's no way you could actually say to have repented. There's no way you can actually believe that Jesus died to save you from that sin, because you don't need that sin need to be saved from. And yet, this is not the worst of all sins. There are many sins that people struggle with. For even the sin of homosexuality, it is a sin that I know plenty of people struggle with successfully, who love the Lord and yet are tempted in this way, who don't give in to celebrate sin, who seek out accountability, who get help from others to stay pure. And so we need to ask ourselves, are you guys approachable in this way? Are you available to help those who are struggling with this particular sin? This is not the sin to end all sins. This is not the temptation that is the worst of all. Be open to people who struggle. Be willing to help. See, we need to encourage each other to hate all types of sin, so much so that we are willing to radically rid of sin from our lives, including the sin of same-sex attraction. Many Christians struggle with same-sex lust, and many Christians repent of that sin. 1 Corinthians 6:11 is clear on the right response to the sin of homosexuality, right? But such were some of you, and yet Christ can cover us. This is a big deal. This is a sin before God. And central to the gospel message is that we must turn from this sin and turn to God. But it is not the sin to end all sins. It is a sin like many other sins that we must turn away from. Well, there's one final objection we're going to consider as well. Not fair. Not fair. This is the argument. How can God make me with these desires and never expect me to love or to be loved? And we must agree that most people feel as though these same-sex desires come unbidden, uninvited. But so too are many other sinful desires that God calls us to resist, to repent of, and even to reject. I mean, how many of you have been just out of the blue tempted to lie to make yourself look better? Right? How many have you been tempted to lust in heterosexual ways? These things often come unbidden, unwelcomed. But nonetheless, we're still called to reject them. And further, if one thinks that romantic love is necessary to live a fulfilled life, then are you not assuming that singleness is somehow less important in God's eyes? And you would be dead wrong. For Paul himself says, it is better to remain single as I am. It is a blessing to be single and to use your singleness for God's glory. Whether you desire to marry and just haven't found the right one yet, or are struggling through same-sex attraction, singleness is not some lesser state of being than married. It is not mean of God to deny homosexual expressions of romantic love. We need to learn to use singleness for God's glory, as Paul even says. And yet, no doubt, you have family or friends who might still say, it just isn't fair or even kind to call such a personal and private decision a sin. To start with, we are not calling this a sin. God is, not us. And this is not some obscure Old Testament law about mixed threads in a garment. This is a clear scriptural truth that is basically undisputed. The only way one comes to the conclusion that any form of homosexuality is ever acceptable to God is by making arguments from outside of Scripture, by making arguments that are felt to be just, that are felt to be more fair, that are felt to be more in keeping with what they would expect God to want. But then we've come full circle, haven't we? When we pretend that God is not God, that God has not revealed himself in creation, and that God has not spoken to us in his word, then we're free to make three disastrous exchanges. Exchanging the glory of God for our views of glory. Exchanging the truth about God for a lie. And exchanging natural marital relations for unnatural. You see, the root sin of those who are struggling and giving in to same-sex attraction and homosexuality is not, first of all, same-sex attraction. It is the lie that they are the judge of what is best for them. It is that passions of their heart will somehow provide lasting meaning and happiness and satisfaction that they're designed only to get from following God. It's the idolatrous pursuit of self and personal autonomy. And if we're honest, we all struggle with that, don't we? But thanks be to God, for Christ died for us, and we don't have to stay exhausted pursuing the fleeting pleasures and changing winds of this world. We can rest in Christ's finished work, and we can find joy in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time that we've been able to study your word. Lord, it's a text that is very much unpopular to the world that we live in today, but it is a text that is nonetheless very clear. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be those who recognize our propensity in the ways that we might struggle in different at different times, to be self-creators, to be those who follow the passions of our own hearts. Help us, Lord, to resist these temptations. Help us, Lord, to identify the ways that we are pursuing an exchange of worshiping you for an exchanged worship of ourselves. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be those who are faithful, to guard our hearts against these idolatrous pursuits and live for your glory above our own. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.